Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening.
Let's go ahead and come back in for the sermon. I got busy talking last week when someone reminded me that I was preaching. And so I'm trying to come back up here this time. So we'll be in Hebrews again this week, Hebrews 3, whole chapter. This is our last week before we start our series, The Road to Emmaus, where we go through Old Testament stories, we see how they point forward to Christ. So as I said, we'll be back in the book of Hebrews, because I think Hebrews does this very well. Hebrews is basically a whole sermon on how Christ fulfills the Old Testament and how that changes our lives now. And so that's what our text is about today, Hebrews 3. It's about how Jesus is greater than even Moses. If you remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, he explained how all of the how Moses and all of the prophets pointed forward to him as a fulfillment of this Old Testament, these Old Testament promises. And so before we get into the text and see how the author applies this and words it, we need to understand why he's doing this, and we need to understand why this matters for us today. Why does it matter that Jesus is greater than Moses? And in this context here, the author, he's actually warning the believers. He's actually concerned about them falling away from their faith. So that's why he's warning them. It's one of the strongest warning passages we see in Hebrews, one of the strongest warning passages we see in the New Testament even. He's telling them that if they don't persevere in their faith, they will not enter the heavenly kingdom that Christ has set for them. So it's a serious warning. It's one that applies to the church today as well. The author, he's writing to people who have professed faith in Christ, who claim to be Christians. And so we'll go into that warning and what it warns against, specifically how we receive it. But in order to really receive this warning, we need to consider Christ. We need to consider Christ as the one who is worthy of all of our faith. Because only when we consider Christ can we actually heed this warning. Only when we consider him can we persevere in our faith. So let's turn to our text. Let's see Christ exalted as the one who's worthy. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And so the author, he starts off here with a big claim that Jesus is greater than Moses. That's what he's getting across here. And it's hard for us to understand how big of a claim this really is, especially to the Jewish Christians here who think Moses is this great legend of the Israelite people, of the Judaism, of the faith of Judaism. So Jesus, he's making this great claim. Hey, Jesus, he's greater than Moses. So you guys, you've probably heard of the GOAT debate for different sports, different major sports. If you're not familiar with the term GOAT, it means the greatest of all time. And so people, they debate, you know, which player is the greatest of all time in their sport, which one's the best. And that's kind of like, that's kind of what the author is doing here. He's hopping into that debate, and he's saying, look, Jesus, he is the greatest of all time. He's greater than these angels. He's greater than Moses. And then, like I said, this would be hard for the audience to hear. Because Moses, he's this great legend in Judaism. Today, it would be like if you went up to a diehard Patriots fan, someone who grew up watching Tom Brady, and you're like, hey, I know Tom Brady was a good quarterback, but Mahomes is far better than Tom Brady ever was. All that Brady ever did is only a shadow of what Patrick Mahomes has done as a quarterback. And so if you're actually talking to a Patriots fan, that's probably going to result in a pretty heated debate. You're going to start arguing about who's better. And if you're in this debate, how do you argue who is greater? If you're having a debate, you know, which player is the best, which one has the greatest status, how do you engage in this argument? You begin comparing the stats of the players, right? You say, well, yeah, look what this player has done versus this player. Look at all of his championships, all of his accomplishments. Look at the impact that this player has had on the sport. And so really what you do is you compare the resumes of both players. And that's what the author is doing here. He's comparing resumes, Moses and Jesus. He's saying, let's compare accomplishments. Let's see who has done more, who is more important to the faith. And so if the Jewish Israelites here, if they were debating for Moses being the greatest, the argument would probably be something like, hey, Moses, he's this great chosen leader of the people of God. If you look in the Old Testament, you see that God chooses him from birth. He preserves Moses from Pharaoh. He chooses Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, to part the Red Sea. We see all of these great stories of Moses in the Old Testament. He intercedes for the people of God when they sin against God. And so they would probably say, listen to this passage from Numbers 12, where this passage really conveys the greatness of Moses. God says, when there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, I reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. So Moses, he saw the form of the Lord. He has maybe the most intimate relationship with God in the Old Testament. He's arguably the greatest leader of the people of God in the Old Testament. And that would be the case for Moses. And it's a pretty good case. Moses was faithful. He was this great leader. But what does the author say? He says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, who's counted worthy of more glory than even Moses. So the author, he backs this up by giving Jesus three titles here. He calls him apostle, he calls him high priest, and he calls him a son. And each of these titles, they serve to show how Jesus is greater than Moses. As an apostle, Jesus, he's the sent one of God. And so he comes with a mission, he comes with a message. And unlike Moses, who just delivered the people from an earthly slavery, delivering them from Egypt, Jesus, he's come with a message that he's delivering the people of God from all of sin, and from all of slavery, and all of death. So Jesus, he's bringing this cosmic victory, not just an earthly one, as an apostle of God. And Moses, yes, he received the law from God on Sinai. Yes, he interceded for people in the wilderness. But Jesus, as the great high priest, he doesn't just receive the law of God. He fulfills the law perfectly on our behalf, as we talked about last week. He offers a perfect sacrifice for the people of God, so that now God will never turn away from his people. He will always come near to them. And finally, as a son, Jesus, he's greater than Moses was as a servant. So the author here, he calls Moses a servant who is faithful in God's house. And this is really where Jesus wins the debate, because he's in a completely different category than Moses. He's not just a servant of God, he's actually the son of God. And as the son of God, he doesn't just participate in the house of God, he actually builds the house of God. He establishes the people of God. This is what the author means when he says that the builder of the house deserves more honor than the house itself. Jesus, he is the one through whom God has created everything, and he's the one through whom God has created this people. Jesus is the one who has established the church. So Moses, he was a faithful servant in the house of God, but he too was a sinner who needed to be brought in to the house. He needed the Son to shed his blood on his behalf in order to be counted among the people of God. So in every way, Jesus, he fulfills the Old Testament. He supersedes Moses as an apostle, as a high priest, and as a son. And so we probably don't struggle today in the church to believe that Jesus is greater than Moses. We're familiar with this term that Jesus has fulfilled everything, that he's the greatest. But how often do we struggle to believe that Jesus is greater than what we're familiar with? That's really what the church is wrestling with here. We know that Jesus surpasses everything in our life, yet still at times we desire to turn to our old ways. I got a new car recently. You maybe see it out there later. It's a Subaru Crosstrek. Grace Ann, she tried to name the car Boo, and I was like, it's not really a manly enough name. Need to name it something more manly. So I named it Thrasher. So if you see it, call it Thrasher, not Boo. Just putting that out there. But the reason we had to get this car is because my old car just kept breaking down. It's a Jeep Wrangler. A lot of you know this struggle. A lot of you have helped me with this struggle and some of the repairs. This Wrangler kept breaking down. I was getting stranded on the side of the road. I was pouring a lot of money into it. And it was tough because I loved the Jeep, right? I had it since I was 17. But at the same time, I knew it had served its purpose. I knew it was time to move on to something better that was only bringing destruction, so to speak. And so we get this new car. We get the Subaru. And it's great. It's got good gas mileage. It doesn't break down on me. I'm not stranded on the side of the road anymore. And so it's better in every way, really. And yet still, sometimes I wish I could go back to the Jeep, right? I wish I could drive in it. I forget all the times that it broke down, forget how much money I poured into it. It becomes perfect in my mind. So I begin to consider the old rather than trusting in the new. And this is a danger that the Hebrew church was in. They're familiar with the old covenant. It's what they know. It's what they're comfortable with. But they forget that it really isn't effective for their salvation. That the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it only served the purpose of pointing forward to the New Covenant. This is why he says that Moses, he was faithful in God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that are spoken later. So even the Old Covenant itself, it was never meant to affect salvation for people. It was only meant to point forward to Christ as the fulfillment of all of these promises. And so like the Hebrew church, we need to move on to the new. We need to turn away from our old ways, turn away from our old patterns, our old sins that are ineffective. It can be hard because when we look back, we forget the destruction that they bring. We only remember the pleasure. We only remember the comfort that comes with it. But the reality is, only Jesus can bring this fulfillment that we seek. Only Jesus can provide for all of the needs that we have. And this is why we must consider Christ as the one who is worthy of more glory than anything else. When we consider Christ, we're actually able to turn away from our old ways. When we consider that in Christ we have the steadfast love of the Father. In Christ, we have an eternal inheritance, not just an earthly comfort. In Christ, we belong to the house of God as a son of God. Christ, as the Son, has brought us into this family. We have everything we need in this house of God. And we are in his house. We belong to him. As the author says, if indeed we hold fast to our original confidence. So this is what the author wants us to understand in these first six verses. Christ, he's better than the old ways, so hold fast to him, cling to him. This is the call, yet this call, it also comes with a warning. So let's go ahead and go back into our text, beginning in verse 7. Starting in 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the author, as I said, he starts in these first six verses saying, look, Jesus, he's better than Moses. And now he transitions into saying, hey, look what happened during the time of Moses. And so he's referencing Psalm 95 here. And if you look up Psalm 95 in your Old Testament, you'll see that the Hebrew word for rebellion here and the Hebrew word for testing, they're replaced with the words Meribah and Massah. So two terms here, Meribah, Massah. Meribah, it means quarreling, it means arguing. Massah, it means testing God. So those are the two terms referencing. And these words are found in Psalm 95 because they're referencing a very specific period of Israelite history. It's one that we're probably familiar with. It's when the Israelites are wandering through the desert going towards the promised land. And the first example that this psalm speaks to comes from Exodus 17. It's when the Israelites, they're traveling through the desert. They've been freed from their slavery in Egypt, but they begin to question God. There's no water, and so they start to question Moses. They're saying, God, have you just brought us out of Egypt to die of thirst, to starve in the wilderness? Is God really with us? They're even getting ready to stone Moses because of this questioning, until under the Lord's instruction, Moses provides water for them by striking a rock. And after this happens, listen to what Moses says about the people of God here. Coming from Exodus 17, Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So what was the error of the Israelites here? Yes, they were quarreling. Yes, they were testing God. But what is the core of the problem here? It's disbelief. It's questioning if God's actually with them. Is he among us or not? It's disbelief that's the issue. So hold on to that thought. We're going to go to the next example here. This psalm also references Numbers 14, a story you're probably familiar with as well. So the Israelites, they're going through the desert. They finally reach the border of the promised land. So Moses, he sends in spies into the promised land to survey it, to see the people there, see if they can take them. The spies come back, and all of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, give a very negative report. They say, look, the guys in the promised land, we cannot take them. Like, we will be destroyed if we try to take this land. If we go up against them in battle, we'll be crushed. So the spies, they give this report, and all of Israel begins to despair. They start to ask that same, they ask that same question. Why has God brought us out of Egypt? Has he brought us out here to die? We need a new leader, someone that will bring us back to Egypt. And so again, it's this disbelief. And this is how the Lord responds to their rebellion. He says, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. This is verse 11 of our text. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So why is the author quoting this psalm to the Hebrew church in this very specific context? It's because they're in the same position as ancient Israel here. Think about the Israelites. They had seen the great salvation of God. They had seen God bring the 10 plagues on Egypt. They saw him part the Red Sea. They've seen God lead them with a cloud, lead them with a pillar of fire, provide for them in the wilderness. They've seen all these great powers that God has shown them. And yet when they get to the very edge of the land God has promised them, they begin to reject him. They reject his leader. The Hebrew church, they're in the same boat. They've experienced the redemptive power of Christ. They've seen God come down into the form of man, fulfill all of the Old Testament promises through his death and resurrection. They've experienced the Holy Spirit, the one who's been among them. and yet they're in the very same danger of turning away from God. And the author's warning here is this. He's saying, look at what happened to those in the desert who rejected Moses. They died in the wilderness. They didn't enter the promised land. And he's saying, how much worse will it be for you if you reject God's leader, his son, Jesus Christ? How much worse will it be if you reject Christ? Not only will you be forbidden, or you'll be forbidden not just from an earthly rest, but from an eternal rest. You'll be banished into an eternal death. So it's a very serious warning that he's giving them here. We need to ask, how do we receive this warning? I think first we need to understand, what is this warning calling us to do? And what's at the issue of this warning? What's the core problem here? Let's go back to our text, starting in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Why were they unable to enter the promised land? Because of unbelief. That's the core issue here. And yes, this unbelief, it manifests itself in disobedience. It manifests itself in quarreling and testing God. But this disobedience, it's rooted in a heart of unbelief. So in our tradition, Presbyterian Reformed, we believe that if you have truly placed your faith in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. That we are held firmly by Jesus, we're fully atoned for by him. 1 John 2 says of people who leave the faith, they went out from us, they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So what he's saying is, look, people who leave the faith, they show that they were never really part of the faith to begin with. He's saying faith shows itself through perseverance in the church, in our salvation. So if true faith proves itself through perseverance, what is this warning calling us to? It's calling us to persevere in our faith. That's the call here. Persevere in your faith. It's an urgent warning. These questions he asks at the end, verse 16 through 19, basically what he's doing there, he's saying, look, these people that are rejecting God, they're the ones that have seen the power of God. The people in Egypt are the ones who are now rejecting Moses as their leader. And he's not just talking about those in ancient Israel. He's talking to them. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And so what do we do with these warnings? When on the one hand, we believe, hey, if you're in Christ, you are truly saved. Nothing will change that. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. Yet we also have this warning that says, hey, you need to persevere in your faith. I think we tend to pass over these warnings because they make us uncomfortable. We're not sure what to do with them. I think the reason that these warnings are hard or make us uncomfortable sometimes is that we're worried they put too much emphasis on our work. We begin to get nervous, we get scared. Am I doing enough? Am I persevering hard enough? And if that's what this warning is saying, then it is understandable to be uncomfortable and to be scared. If it's saying, hey, it depends on us and what we do, then this warning should cause us to fear. The irony is, that's not what this warning does at all. These warnings actually accomplish the opposite. They don't tell us to look at our works and look at what we're doing, make sure we're doing good enough. It's saying, hey, don't trust in your work. Trust in the work of Christ. Look to him. They don't tell us that we have to be perfect to be saved. This warning says, hey, look at the perfection of Christ on your behalf. That's how you persevere in your faith. It's not by your own obedience. That's the fruit of faith in Christ. So what are the Hebrews in danger of here? They're in danger of rejecting Christ as God's chosen leader of their salvation. They're in danger of falling back into the system of slavery that focuses on their works and what they do. They're being warned against trusting in their works rather than trusting in the work of Christ on their behalf. And so this is the call, this is a warning that the author has for us. Do we trust in ourselves as the leader of our salvation, or are we trusting in Christ as the author and the perfecter of our faith? Trials, they will come to us. Trials will test our faith, just like the Israelites facing Canaan, just like the Hebrew audience here facing persecution. We do have trials that test our faith, but the greatest security we have is that these trials force us to depend on our leader in the faith. That the same God who was with you in salvation, who delivered you from your sin, is a God that goes before you now, that leads you in your salvation. He's saying continue to place this faith in God, place this faith in Christ as the one who sustains you. Jesus, he knows the fears that you have. He knows the suffering that you're going through. He knows the sin that you're experiencing. And he doesn't look at you and he doesn't say, hey, suck it up and fix it. He says, look to me. Trust in me. Trust that I have secured a heavenly rest for you, that my work is sufficient for you. It's a call to trust in the one who has proven everything for us. So as we wrap up here, we must know that we can't do this alone. That if we walk through our faith, if we face trials and isolation, our hearts, they will wander away. Our hearts, they will look to trust in ourselves rather than in Christ. So we have this exhortation to encourage each other, exhort one another daily. This is why we need each other as brothers and sisters in the household of God. When we are going through trials, when we are going through testing, we need to be reminded, hey, Christ is with you. Hey, Christ has forgiven you of your sin. Christ is going before you in your life. This is a beautiful picture of what it means to be in the house of God. And so as long as it's called today, as we await the return of Christ, let us encourage each other in Christ. Let us rejoice together, knowing that he is coming again, with our eyes set on him. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise you. We just thank you for Jesus, who is greater than anything we can place our faith in. We rejoice that you are with us, that from the day of our salvation, you continue to walk forward with us. I ask that you help us to persevere in our faith, that we place our faith fully in you, in your work, and the work of Christ on our behalf. Lead us in exhorting one another and encouraging one another until we see you again. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.